On the front page of the Union Leader this week, there was a picture of a prosecutor wrapping up his case. And it was a very good photograph. The photographer probably took a number of photographs in order to get this good one, because it showed the prosecutor holding his papers, his final speech before the jury, and he had the most intense expression on his face, making his point, realizing that this was the last thing he had to say that the jury would remember as they went into their deliberations to see if this person that was going through the trial would be found guilty or innocent. And it reminded me of Paul, because Paul is relentlessly prosecuting the case of the gospel to the Roman church and realizing that this is also a message that will go out to the whole world. It was really a public letter written to the Roman church, and which we now know was inspired by God and is part of his holy word. And so Paul is coming at it, remember, from the beginning of his letter, really beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1. He is building a case. He has proven that Jew and Gentile are equally guilty before God. And now he has come to us with the wonderful news. But now, in the history of redemption, righteousness has been revealed in Jesus Christ and is received by all guilty sinners who acknowledge their sin. It is received by faith and imputed to their accounts so that they are declared righteous before the judge. But now Paul, and we've noted this throughout this first section of Romans, is using an ancient form of rhetoric called a diatribe. And he will step back and he will place an imaginary witness on the stand. And he will ask questions. They are rhetorical questions. The answer is really in the question. And that's how we're framing this whole section from 27 to the end of this chapter. And then we will begin to go back into the history of redemption and look at where this faith was first revealed in its fullness in the life of Abraham. But now this morning, we look at these three rhetorical questions that Paul is asking here. And this, well, it's perfect for an Orthodox Presbyterian sermon. 3 points. Paul must have had this kind of preaching model in mind. But the first point is this, in 27 through 28, that justification by faith excludes boasting. It excludes boasting. Another way of putting this is that faith alone puts pride, human pride, in its place. And Paul, as a Jew, knew human pride in spades. He knew it in his own life. He knew what it was to trust his heritage, to trust his works, to trust his possession of the law, to trust his being circumcised, to trust his being called a Jew, and his having God, the God of the Old Covenant, of the Mosaic Covenant. He knew what it was like to be proud of himself, and he also knew what it was like to be humbled before God. Now, as we look at this, I want to remind you of the two kinds of covenants that are revealed in Scripture. And it's interesting because someone asked me about this very thing this week, so I had a chance to explain it. And it's something that is essential to understanding Paul as we work through all of his letters, but particularly the book of Romans. And that is that in the ancient world, there were two types of covenant, essential covenants, and we see them used in the Bible as ways of revealing God's holiness and his grace to his people. And the first kind is a suzerainty treaty. And it's only been less than a century that this has been really discovered and appreciated, that Moses, the whole of the books of Moses and the Mosaic Covenant is framed as a suzerainty treaty. And in the ancient world, a king, when he would conquer a people, would say, listen, I will now be your protector and provider. I will give you all that you need for good civil order and government. I have an army that can protect you from enemies. But you've got to do your part. As citizens, you have to obey my laws. And if you break your side of the covenant, then my side of the covenant is off. You are guilty, and you are going to pay a penalty for your transgressions. Well, it's clear in a profounder way now. We're dealing with the kingdom of God. The Mosaic covenant is framed in just that way, and the covenant in Eden was framed that way with Adam, that the stipulation was there that if you don't obey me and refrain from eating of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will die. And we know that Adam died. If you don't obey me, you will be exiled from the land. And we know in that larger Eden of Palestine, the promised land, the heaven land, there was indeed a treaty with the Lord, a covenant set up with the Lord that if they were to remain in the land, they had to be faithful. They were unfaithful in some horrible ways, and they were exiled finally from the land. And what that showed is that there was the need of another kind of relationship, another kind of covenant situation. And that in the ancient world was a royal grant, a very different kind of a relationship between a sovereign and his people. And this was, to put it very simply, I am the king and you are my people. I love you. I'm going to care for you. All you need to do is believe this, and I will give you everything you need. It's all yours. And this is the kind of a gracious arrangement that God entered into with Abraham. And it was through that royal graciousness that the obedience sprang from the subjects. And we see this, of course, in the life of Abraham. But now Paul is saying that this is what the whole of the Old Covenant was a preparation for, so that this faith of Abraham would now find its object come into history, even Jesus Christ. And so now we have this wonderful juxtapositioning of law and grace, of faith and works. And Paul is going to keep doing this. He wants to make this point. He is relentless to get this across because he knows that salvation ultimately depends on understanding that we cannot be saved by our own works. We need to be saved by the works of the second Adam, the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so I think what Paul is doing here in saying, now, the first question then is, where is boasting? And of course, this is rhetorical. He knows the mentality of a Jew because he was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so he's saying now, there's no room for boasting because grace humbles the subjects of the great king. And that's the position that we're now in. And so all the proud are meant to be humbled. And pride has no place. And faith alone is the means for killing pride by trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not in our own. But now Paul is also playing with words here. And notice that he uses the word law as a kind of pun. And I notice that the ESV has law. What kind of law? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Same word, nomos in the Greek, but it's a small lowercase. And then he uses later on, the law is the law of Moses, with a capital L. Okay? And so you see that now here he's using this law with a small L. He's saying it's a principle. So he's using a pun, I believe, to get the Jew to understand the point and say, you want a law? Here's the law, faith. That's the thing now to live by. Instead of living by the idea that somehow your possession of the law and your struggling to obey the law is sufficient to save you from sin and death. It isn't, Paul is saying. And so this is what will kill your pride, faith. That's the principle that kills pride. And I want you to pay attention to this because it's the only way to be saved by receiving the grace that comes through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Works are self-glorifying. Look what I have done. And grace and faith are self-denying. Look what God has done. Look what Jesus did. He died for my sins. Look what my lawyer, my advocate did. He has pleaded my cause, and now I am saved because of what he has done. How wonderful he is. Faith is a pride killer. That's what Paul is saying. There's no room for boasting. If you know Christ as your righteousness, then you know a treasure that you could never imagine providing for yourself. And that kills pride. I am nothing, and he is everything. And whatever I become in him, he gets the glory. And so Paul, you see, has learned this. By the time he writes to the Romans, he's learned it well. It's a lesson. It's a principle that is so ingrained in his soul that he can prosecute this case in dozens of different ways to get the point across to the Jew, to humble them, not to make them feel bad, but in order to get them to understand the grace of God. And so boasting has no place. And he's used this word, of course, before this in Romans 2:17, 2:23, bringing this case against the Jew. It says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and then you boast in the law, you dishonor it. You dishonor God by breaking that very law. And then later on, however, when we get into Romans 5, he's going to give us the opposite attitude of boasting in the Lord. He doesn't use the word, but he says, through him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then Paul in Ephesians 2, a verse we all know well, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you see, if we think it is a result of our works, we're going to boast. But when we really understand grace, it's faith plus nothing. It's faith in his righteousness only and completely that saves us. Then our boasting evaporates. It's been killed by this principle of faith. And so now Paul states it in this classic statement of justification, verse 28. He says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, I don't want you to skip over that little phrase easily, because when Paul says, for we hold, he is saying something very powerful. It's actually the word for reckon or consider. It's actually the Greek word is the basis for our word logic. And he's saying that this is a settled, absolutely certain conviction. This is an apostolic certitude which must never be doubted. This is the essence of what I'm preaching to you, that you cannot be saved by works. You are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even say the Lord Jesus Christ here, because his whole point is to say that we need to trust in another, and that trust is what takes away, it removes all grounds for our boasting. And you see how dangerous then is that Roman Catholic doctrine that we are saved by faith plus something we do, even something we do that grace is working in us. We all agree that grace works, good works in the Christian. It must. No one who is saved cannot be interested in holiness and beginning to really learn to practice it. We'll see that in a moment. But the point is that when it comes to being declared righteous, it is not even those works that we do in the power of grace that form the ground of our being declared righteous. It is only the righteousness of Christ. And that's why we and the reformers of old have insisted that we say it is by faith alone. It's not that faith is alone in the person justified. Faith is given by the work of the Spirit, uniting us to Christ and all of his benefits. And so we are new creatures, alive to the ways of Christ and the ways of the holiness of the law of God. But we are justified only through faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is an apostolic article, which is the end of the matter. There can be no argument beyond this statement Paul is saying. And that's really the force with which he is making this declaration. Now then, we come to the second question, the rhetorical question that Paul asked in the next two verses, 29 through 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? And he's now getting to a point which we often overlook in the New Testament era. I mention it frequently when we're going through our preparation for membership, which we've been doing during the Sunday school hour, because it's one of those things that we forget the importance of, and therefore it inhibits us from understanding large portions of the New Testament, that it was for the Jew a monumental historical development to say that the salvation which we had exclusively possessed is now going out to all the nations of the world. And these people that we learned, wrongly, learned to despise are now being saved by God's grace. They are now the objects of his love. How can this be? We are the Jews. How can Gentiles be saved? You see, this is the sentiment behind so much of the New Testament, and it's so important. And there are a number of scholars in our day that are pointing this out to us, and it's very important that we understand that now what Paul is saying is that this righteousness which you Jews need, which comes through your Messiah, is a righteousness which Gentiles need. You're all guilty before God, and you all have been offered this marvelous amnesty from heaven itself. Jew and Gentile. And Jews, I want you to welcome these Gentiles into the faith because they are now your brothers and sisters in Messiah. That's what Paul is saying. And he is using every argument in the book, every form of argumentation now to get them to see this, to see that now if you admit the principle of faith, that you're justified only by faith, and you've got to admit the principle of ecumenicity, which is that all the nations of the earth will be saved. And in fact, we will be going and looking at Abraham to prove just that point, that this is there inherent in the promises to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to the nations of the earth. The scope of redemption is that the Lamb of God died for the sins of the world, not just Israel. And from among the nations there will be a multitude which no one can number, like the stars of heaven, the sand of the sea. And so Paul is now bringing the logic of faith. Not only does it take away exclusivity and boasting, but it takes away our hatred of the outsider. It makes us, calls us to love the nations and no longer feel superior to them, but rather invite them to join with us in this wonderful salvation that the Lord has given. Now, he also then offers this very interesting argument. He says that, or is he the God of the Jews only, and is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. What does that mean? And you remember, one of the favorite sayings that's taught in every Jewish synagogue, whether it's a liberal Jewish synagogue, called Reformed, by the way, or if it's Hasidic, the most strict of the Orthodox sects, they will tell you that the great saying is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord," covenant names of Lord, "is one." He is the true God, the Creator, the true Redeemer, and he is the only one. There is none other like him. And then if you go to Isaiah 45, just as one example from the prophets, "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the God, I am God, and there is no other." See, the logic is that true monotheism means that he's the God of everyone. And true redemptive monotheism means that he is the God who calls his elect from among all the nations of the world. It's written in your own scriptures, people of God, Paul is saying. And this is then going right to the heart of their confession, that the Lord our God is one. The Shema is the great motto of Israel, and he's using this to lovingly prod them to get to see how important it is now to recognize that the enmity between God and man has been removed in Christ, and the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile has been removed. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 2. But now, there's one of those but now sayings, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. It's very interesting the way he's juxtaposing the two aspects of reconciliation, that being reconciled with heaven by having the law fulfilled in Christ, now we are reconciled on the horizontal level, Jew and Gentile, and the nations are united in one. It's one of the wonders of the church, by the way, and we see it here, even in this room in northern New England. We're not known for having huge numbers of different nationalities, but we really do have it here in Manchester, New Hampshire. And it's a wonderful thing to see the different nationalities and nations represented here, because the walls of enmity between Jew and Gentile really represents all of the enmities among human beings who think something makes me superior to you. And in fact, the gospel says, none of you are superior. You are all fall short of the glory of God. But the gospel will save anyone who repents and trusts in Christ, who recognizes, as Paul brings the indictment in the earlier part of Romans 3, that we are sinful in thought, word, and deed, deserving of condemnation only according to the law. But now in Christ, we are united in being reconciled to the Lord of heaven. And faith is the only instrument which brings that reconciliation. And now here, after, I think, teaching this book a dozen times and preaching on it now for the first time, but going over these verses so many times and wondering, what on earth does he mean when he says, he will be, the Gentile that is, justified, or he, that is God, will justify the circumcision by faith. It's one preposition, and the uncircumcised through faith. And for years, and commentators are doing this, they're trying to figure out, well, what is the difference here? There's no difference. And I think that what Paul is doing in a very subtle way is he's using two different synonymous prepositions, by and through, to say, you can think of 10 prepositions. Faith is the only instrument for Jews, for Gentiles, for everyone. It's the same salvation. It's the same Savior. And it's the same humbling instrument of trusting another and not trusting any longer in myself. This is what it's all about. And it's why the Lord now has accepted everyone. There is no distinction. All are sinners. And all who repent and believe the gospel, Jew and Gentile, are saved. Know then, says Paul in Galatians chapter 3, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And he's going to show in chapter 4, of course, that Abraham was a Gentile when he was justified before he was circumcised and became a Jew. And that is meant to, again, to humble everyone to recognize the wonders of the grace provided in Jesus Christ. The third question, the final question that Paul brings in verse 31, is perhaps the most controverted in the church, and one that's commented on and exposited in several different ways. But it's the question about the law. And of course, this is the question he's anticipating rightly on the lips of the Jew, in the mind of the Jew, is, well, if there is now no distinction, we're all saved by faith in Messiah, and the Gentiles are included, then what use is the law? Isn't the law being contradicted here? What about obedience to the law? Or what about the law of Moses? What about that Mosaic deposit of revelation? Is that irrelevant? And I think he's talking here about law with a capital L. It certainly includes the obedience that the law of Moses called people to, because it's a perfect revelation of the will of God, of the holiness of his character as it is to be reflected in our humanity, in our human lives. But I think he's specially talking, and this is where there is redemptive significance. He's not just talking about commandments. I think he's talking about the whole of that Mosaic revelation, which did what? It was a preparation for Christ. It was pointing to the need for Christ. As the Jews left the land, the remnant recognized, and we know that Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and Anna and Simeon in the temple, that these were part of that remnant who knew that they were in exile for a reason. They were in exile awaiting one who would be truly righteous, awaiting the second Adam, awaiting the one who would save them by grace alone. And they recognized him when he came, because that was the proper understanding of the place of the Mosaic covenant. It was a temporary arrangement awaiting the coming of the Lamb of God who was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. So there, at the very center of the Mosaic arrangement, was a picture of God-provided righteousness and a picture of what Israel should be longing for in the absence of their own righteousness, of their own ability to obey the law. And so Paul says, the law is not overthrown by faith, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the law has tremendous significance. Jesus has come to fulfill the law. And the law, in all of its fullness, in all of its sacrificial meaning, and in all of its holiness, in all of its august perfection and profundity, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in order that the elect from all the nations might be saved. And of course, that's Paul's burden in Galatians, in Romans, and really in all of his letters, but especially there in those two, and in Ephesians as well, to show that now the law has been fulfilled in order that the nations might be gathered. That's what drove Paul out to risk his life, to preach to the farthest extent of the Roman Empire. That was the whole missionary motivation. Now God has come in the person of his Son to save the nations of the earth from sin and death. The law has been fulfilled, brother Jews. Now believe on the Lord Jesus and preach him to these nations whom you once despised and abhorred. And so, in Galatians, he reminds us in several places of the place of the law. Listen to what he says, again, chiding the Jew to believe the gospel. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." And so what Paul is saying there is that the whole Mosaic covenant was typological of a heavenly reality which has now been realized in Jesus Christ. And it is that heavenly reality which we embrace. If you want to live under the law, he is saying, you will only live under condemnation. But the true purpose of the law is really being upheld. So Paul says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. That is, we establish the law. Its true purposes are being fully appreciated by gospel and apostolic preaching. The redemptive purposes of the law have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul, again, in Galatians, which really is such a good interpreter of Paul on these subjects. The law which came 430 years afterward, that's after Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? And here's one to underline in your Bibles. It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And that seed is Christ. And then, logically, by all those who believe on him. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so we see then in the cross the complete affirmation of everything that is in the law. All of the law's demands, do this and live, which no human being born in Adam could fulfill, have been fulfilled by Jesus, the second Adam. All of those demands, do this and live. And he did all that the law commanded of him. And then he did what was at the center of the law. He died in the place of his people. He entered the holiest place. He entered into the august holy presence of Almighty God, where no one could go, where only a high priest covered by the representative blood of the Lamb could go. And Jesus, the true high priest, went there in order to make heaven completely one with every repentant human soul. And so this is why Paul then sets faith and works over relentlessly, over against one another, contrasting them. He says ahead in Romans 10, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so, then one might add a fourth question, and Paul is going to really address this, especially later on in Romans, beginning in chapters 6 through 8. But what of obedience to holiness? One of the great concerns of the Jew as well, and then also, I think, of the Roman Catholic Church, even in our day, one of the great concerns, and a very legitimate one, is if we are justified by faith alone, does that mean we can live like the devil? And the resounding answer of Scripture from beginning to end, and of all of the Reformation, was absolutely not, because anyone who is saved by grace alone has come in the cross to affirm the justice of God in judging sin. How then can we say that sin is okay to continue to live in? We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin, Paul says. And so the law, if properly understood, you see, is a pride killer. The law is a pride killer. It says that you have this nothing in you that can make you just before God. So it gets us to trust in Christ by faith and by faith alone. But there's no pride killer like the cross, because at the cross we see the holiness of the law. We see our own guilt. We see the penalty paid for, and we see the amazing love of God for sinners. It's all there in the cross. And it is there that Paul learned that he had nothing to boast in except in Christ. The law humbles us to trust in that work, in that person who died for our sins and was raised again for our salvation, for our justification. Our declaration, the declaration of God that we are righteous. And pride, brothers and sisters, in all of us, is a killer of Christian virtue. It's what mars all Christian virtues. It's what mars our love. Pride is what ruins Christian service and ministry. I see it. I even heard of something just recently in a church where I know that pride is at work, and it's working division and gossip. It's a killer. It's an absolute ruiner of everything that has to do with holiness. And so you see that at the heart of what Paul is saying when he's saying faith alone in the righteousness of Jesus is that we should be humble before God, trusting his righteousness, therefore loving his righteousness, and therefore desiring to obey that righteousness. So that's why Paul, at the end of Galatians, what does he say? Stand fast in your liberty and live like you like? No. So stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ has set us free. And then he goes on to expound the fruits of the Spirit, holiness of life, the commandments described in their depth and profundity, loving God and loving our neighbor. That's precisely what faith and the cross call us to. Humble before God, pride laid at the foot of the cross. That's the only way that pride can be killed, because pride in us is the motive force of the children of Adam. And Paul is saying that's the way of death. It's the way that leads to outer darkness, to wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's not the way of the cross. Praise God for that gospel which humbles pride and then exalts us as human beings. It makes us, Paul will say in other places, exactly what God has called us to be. It's what he created us to be, and now what he redeems us, even more glorious than the original creation, to be in Christ. We are his poetry, his craftsmanship. Precisely what Paul is aiming at all the way. And so if someone comes to you and says, no, it's got to be faith plus works, kindly explain to them that that's not the gospel. And it's not what will level pride. It's not what will bring glory to God. And it's not what saves sinners from sin and death.